You know, there's a song titled, "This Is My Father's World." I'm going to assume that a number of you in here are familiar with that song. There was a period of time for a short window of time that was actually in the church hymnal where I used to attend or where we attended in the past. And it's not a part of our hymnal anymore. And frankly, for those, there are those who would tell you that it looks a lot more like Satan's world and God's world, and that in itself created a challenge sometimes to sing those lyrics. Of course, we realize that that song, as the song portrayed in the overall sense, this is God's world because it is His creation. On the other hand, the God, small g, of this world is clearly Satan. And he clearly has a firm grasp on society and the world today in which we live. Almighty God has yet to intervene, but he will in his perfect timing. I bring this up because it can be so easy for anyone that seeks to make this world a better place to sometimes become frustrated by what we see. I think that any of us in this room could probably turn the news on any given week and watch something or receive something on our news feed on any given week that we read and we just shake our head or frankly are frustrated by if we allow it to frustrate us. And with social media, it's certainly tempting to post things that would tell anyone reading what we think of the world. Now, I do believe there's a place, and I do believe there are times, that we all have to make a clear stand for our beliefs. But having the wisdom to know when and how to do that sometimes can be challenging. For example, have you ever had something you just wanted to get off your chest? I have. Didn't mean it was the best thing to do, but I would have loved to have gotten off my chest. Have you ever had a time when you actually then did that and then almost immediately wanted to have it back? I've done that too. The truth is that as time passes and we draw closer to the end of this world and the return of Jesus Christ, I believe it would be fair to say that we are going to be tested in this way a whole lot more. As we draw closer to another election in our country, seems there's one coming all the time, to me anymore. Doesn't seem like we get much of a break from that. Where should our minds be? You know, people in God's church have wrestled through the years with how much they should or shouldn't be involved in politics. For example, would it be okay to vote just on some small issue in our local community? Or does it really matter if we vote in a presidential election? Some have asked, doesn't God want us voting to get certain people in office? And lots of people would tell you, well, you know, every vote counts. And others would tell you, well, that isn't true. And still others would tell you today, or say people are trying to keep your vote from counting. But does it really matter in God's eyes? Is there any indication from Him that we should or should not get involved in politics? And even bigger than that, in what way is this really our Father's world? Today's sermon title is, "In What Way Is This My Father's World?" Now, I've decided to break down what we will cover in two specific questions or areas. And I'll spend the larger portion of the message on the first one, which is, in what sense is God the ruler of this world? That's the first question that I really want to address and the main and most important one. In what sense is God the ruler of this world? And secondarily, I will address, does God give us any indication on whether or not He wants us to participate in any aspect of the political process? Does He give us any indication of that? So let's begin with the first question. In what sense or way is God the ruler of this world? Now, what I mean by this question is oftentimes you or I will refer to this world that we live in as Satan's world. I certainly do that. I've heard others of you do the same. And after all, we know that God hates sin, and we know that the world is indeed full of it. So if that's the case, how could this possibly be God's world? On the other hand, nobody and no creation at all would be here if it weren't for God creating. So in that sense, this world must be His. Right? Well, let's begin to address this question. In what sense is God the ruler of this world? By turning to John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. John 1, I'd like to begin in verse 1, very familiar section of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God. So a second being, and the Word, the first being, was also God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So it is clear that to begin with, there have always been two supreme beings, God and the Word. Now we heard a sermon by Mr. Walker in recent months covering this topic right here. So my job is not to necessarily go back and plow that same ground today. But according to this verse, or verse 3, everything was made by the hand of the Word. So it would be fair to say, on the one hand, that we are living in our Father's world. However, it would also be fair to say that the current condition of the world in which we live is not of God. And in that sense, it is not of this world. Consider what we're told in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So according to what we read here, God calls people out of this world, which is under the spell of what? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience is what we're told here. So this tells us that although we are a creation of God, the environment that we have been brought into currently is under the influence of another spirit being. Now, a page or two over in your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we are to arm ourselves with specific armor in order to do what? Well, if you turn there, I'm not going to, but you can. In order to fight against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So it would seem, simply from the couple of scriptural references that we have seen to this point, that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of all, which means it is His world. And at the same time, we are living in an environment allowed by God to be under the sway of a dark spirit influence. Clearly, in addressing our first question, in what sense is God the ruler of this world, we can see then something very clear. He is over all. He's over everything. But He has allowed another influence to take control in large part of the world today. Let's look at a few more scriptures to help fill out this thought. And as we prepare to turn to some, I'd like to ask you the question, do you believe that God allows many things that He wouldn't personally choose Himself? Do you believe God allows many things that He Himself would not personally choose? I would hope that, by the way, we would all come to the same answer to that question. The answer is clearly yes. For example, God would not have chosen Adam and Eve to do as they did, would he? But of course, he gave them, and he gives each of us, free will. Thus, he allows what he wouldn't choose. How about the obvious example of the Israelites? Let's go take a look at a few of these in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. Now, there's nothing that we're going to read today. This would be shockingly new to anyone. But it is important that we're grounded in this, particularly as we continue to march through day in and day out in an environment that frankly would love for us to not have a clear understanding of this. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Look, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Again, not a choice God would have made, but he allows others to choose, free moral agency, free will. Now, perhaps someone might say, well, of course they wanted a king because of the conduct of Samuel's sons, as is pointed out in the first three verses of this chapter. But we also know that God wanted the Israelites to follow him. He didn't choose to put a king over them. That was their choice. So let's continue with this line of thinking by checking out some additional scriptures over in the book of Daniel, reminding us of God's role in this world. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Now, again, what we are reading here is not new to us, but it is going to show with clarity God's involvement. And that is the point that I want to focus on for a while. God is involved in more than we may realize. On the other hand, notice when and or how he gets involved. In other words, as we're reading different things in the Bible, pay attention to when or how he gets involved, how he tends to operate. He gets involved when he chooses, and he gets involved when he is beseeched by people crying out to him. Verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." No, it wasn't going to be that easy, was it? The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream, not only an interpretation, you got to tell me what this dream was." And he didn't want to be duped, did he? "And its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made in ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And they answered again, "Well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation." Boy, they're trying hard. Give him credit for that. Now, I can only imagine being in their shoes. They were happy to come up with an explanation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream if he would tell them what the dream was. But, of course, that was largely the point of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He wanted them to tell them both. Why? Because God chose to intervene in Daniel's life as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because of their obedience. In verse 19 of chapter 1, you can see that none of the young wise men were as highly exalted and liked by the king as they were. And by the way, the names that are used in chapter 1 and verse 19 are the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the Babylonian names. Verse 10, continuing here in chapter 2. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." And that's, I'm sure, a very true statement. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry then and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, we have seen up to this point that God has blessed Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach in earlier parts of the book, and we see more even after this. However, this sure doesn't look good for them here, does it? Notice Daniel's response when he heard the news that his head was literally being hunted. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, and the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven and answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." We heard about the sermonette today, the blessings that we are to go to God with, considering his creation. Well, this is another reason we would go and give thanks to God when he gives us answers and he intervenes and takes care of us. And he changes the times and the seasons, verse 21. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Of course, Daniel is thanking God for giving him the understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. But did you catch what was said there in verses 20 and 21? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removed kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Why is that important? Because he still gets involved today, doesn't he? He gets involved in different events and affairs as he chooses. God clearly involves himself in and where he chooses, and he definitely gets involved when one cries out to him, as we see here as well. Chapter 3 then shares the story specifically of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, God got involved in this world because of their obedience and faithfulness in him. In chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar sharing a second dream that he had beginning in verse 8. We are shown that Daniel came before the king to do what others could not, explain the dream. Then in verse 28 of chapter 4, we see the fulfillment of the dream begin to play out. So let's pick up the story here in chapter 4 and verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power?" We human beings are so quick to pat ourselves on the back and forget who is overall, where credit goes, where we need to turn. We are all too busy doing this. And that's what we see in society today. God's not in the equation. And so that's where we see and say, okay, well, this really isn't God's world in the sense that Satan has deceived so many. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" Well, the word was still in the king's mouth. A voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Fellow family members, as a side point, vanity will get us every time. It's so important that we always remember who we are and who we are not. The moment we start claiming we are somebody or something that we are not, we are in huge trouble. Verse 31 makes very clear. Notice what verse 32 shares with us. It gives us another glimpse into God's involvement in the world. Verse 32 says, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Man, the time is coming when man is going to be rudely awakened and shown who truly rules. Now, that's beautiful. So in that sense, this is absolutely God's world. But we're not at the point where we've reached yet that intervention, are we? Assuming you've read this story in the past, you are well aware that after the appointed time, likely 7 years, as depicted in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar paid the price and then came back to praise God. There are so many lessons that we can learn from reading the Bible, aren't there? Let's read some more, Proverbs chapter 8, then help paint a full picture when it comes to answering the question, in what sense is God the ruler of this world? Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth." According to what we read here, nobody has the opportunity to serve in the role of a ruler unless God allows. However, that does not equate to God selected or chose every leader. He allows man free will to do a lot of choosing. Now, let me pose another question or two at this point. Is God involved in government overthrows? How about this? What kind of government is God involved in? For example, is he involved in local government? Is he involved in our federal government? Did he choose those who were elected in 2020, 2016, 18, 16, any other year, pick the year? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and let's begin in verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory." So we're obviously breaking into the familiar story and example that we know of, Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan, or Satan trying to tempt him to turn away from the Father. "And he said to him, all these things I have given you," verse 9, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, I think there's a number of things that we could certainly draw from this verse here. Him only shall you serve. That would also then, by default, in many ways, if you think about that, mean if I'm serving him, what am I trying to do, trying to convince man of what they should or shouldn't do? There are certain things God has to do. We're not able to. But here we find Satan doing his best to tempt Jesus Christ, and it's important that we always remember his response. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Are we serving God by getting involved in politics? That's a fair question to ask. In what way are we serving God by doing that? Are we serving God by condemning what someone else does on social media? Well, now that's another interesting question. two reasonable people might argue about what's the best way to approach and handle that. But I also know that if we look at the big picture of what we're talking about today, we're probably going to draw a certain conclusion that we otherwise would not. Looking at the big overall, overarching picture is very important for us in our ability to be balanced. That's a word right there that I'm convinced God loves. It is a word that I know throughout my lifetime that I have heard many times and has been stressed many times for me in where I went to college, in my own family, and so on. And that's the word balance. Balance is really, really important, isn't it? So just how are we to interpret what it is that we're reading here? Now, we might think to ourselves, what does this have to do with the level of involvement God does or does not have in our local government? Well, this addresses the kind of government God is involved in. God is calling people when he wants, and he shows them, as we know here in this room, how he wants those that he calls to follow him. He's not involved in choosing local government officials every year, 2 years, 4 years, etc. Instead, he's involved in a much bigger picture, in that he has a plan and has had that plan since before he created man, in which he will intervene in man's affairs because he loves man, and most of mankind simply isn't choosing to listen to God now. So his answer to everything is to come down to this earth, send Jesus Christ down this earth, the Father, and establish his throne on this earth in the future. Revelation 13. But he still is in control overall, isn't he? Revelation 13, even though we're living in a world that's largely out of control here, right now. Revelation 13, verse 1. Now I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Not only most of what happens today is not of God in this world, but in the future. In the time of the end, we can see here that Satan will give authority to a beast power. That is, Satan will give that, involving both political and religious leaders that will ultimately fight against Jesus Christ and his church. Now, although God allows this and shares clearly that this is going to happen until this point in time, he has not chosen to overthrow the entire world's government. Yes, we can look at history, and we can see God's hand in the past, and where he intervened and blessed the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. There are a number of examples that come to my mind right away. But what is described here in Revelation is a future event that God allows Satan to intervene or to, in a major scale, what's seen here by man, only to intervene ultimately and remove Satan as well as anyone Satan's propped up to lead. Now, I stated that we could read history to see God's hand, even in past wars, actually, such as World War II, for example. But there are also particular instances in the Bible where God has removed one and replaced another in power. The people of society within this nation were considerably different in the age and time frame of World War II than they are today. We're on a steady path going a particular direction as a society and world. And that's not to say that everything in the past was perfect, far from it. It just is. We should be all very clear about what direction we are going and what's happening for sure, and be able to acknowledge that there were things that were different in the past, such to the point that God decided, I'm going to intervene. And he's largely kept hands off in so many ways for a period of time until he decides enough is enough in his perfect timing. Now's the time. Sadly, Saul did not do what God commanded him to do. As we saw earlier, God allowed the Israelites to have a king. Let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 15. We also know that they chose Saul, the tall and handsome one. Sadly, Saul did not do what God commanded him to do. So let's pick this story up, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Skipping down to verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So God chose, in this case, to intervene, didn't he? He had enough of Saul, and he instead chose someone else in particular. Chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Go out and fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And as we know, David was chosen by God to rule Israel. If we go back to the book of Daniel, let's just do that, chapter 5, we can also see that God intervened directly during the reign of Belshazzar. Now, we already read about Nebuchadnezzar through chapter 4, but let's go back here to Daniel chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 1 and read about Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, he gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, the king his lord of, and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. So they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised, who did they praise? The gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Once again, it's not going to have a good outcome, and that's where people turn. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw a part of the hand that wrote. Now, we're about to read the king's response. I believe every one of us in this room can understand why the king had the response that he did. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. You know, so often, as we recognize is the case, when God's not understood or involved in the equation, people turn elsewhere. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with a purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Please, somebody tell me. This is scaring me. So, like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Belshazzar also wanted to understand or have interpreted what he did not understand. Let's continue in verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar, who greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Skipping down to verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I have read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God of Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. This is why Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. First of all, it was the plan from the very beginning. But what we're reading here sends the clear message. The world needs to know who the Most High is. Verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. As another side note, it sure does strike me that God really does want each of us to love him, to honor him, to respect him, to show him what, or that we realize we are absolutely nothing apart from him and his Holy Spirit. Any talents we have, any blessings that we have been given, have all come from God. To turn our back on him, to ignore him, or to try and take credit away from him only destroys us. Bottom line, God wants us looking to him for answers. He wants us to put our time and our energy into following him rather than anything else. And I believe we understand that here in this room. But the world at large and as a whole does not. Verse 23. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That's what this world has done. That's where this world is. Most in this world have not been called. They do not understand and see what they need to. So they're their own worst enemies without even realizing it much of the time. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines. You spent time, have drunk wine from them and have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron. You know, in their time, this was first world issues. I talked about that earlier in the announcement. They did not see or hear or know the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your own ways. They got so enamored with what they had or thought they had or they lost sight of what really mattered. And the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, and this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius, or Darius the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. If God chooses to remove someone, a ruler or a leader, and replace with another, he certainly is capable of doing that, isn't he? But it's also clear that he hasn't chosen to do that nearly as often as he has simply allowed man to assume or be voted into office. So what can we learn from what we've read? Well, it should be clear that as the ultimate power and authority of the universe, God is responsible for the events that occur within his realm. And since God has all power, no government exists, as we already saw, without his permission. But again, make no mistake, God's permission for God's will or desire. Do not mistake, sorry, God's permission for God's will or desire. That would be foolish to make that mistake. John chapter 19, let's go there. John 19, John 19, and let's notice this first phrase here in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power, if at all, against me, unless It had been given you from above. What can we learn from this verse regarding God's involvement in rulership or man's governments? What I read in this is that God has relinquished to man the authority to establish governments and leadership, at least at various times, until he chooses to intervene. And again, God has relinquished to man the authority to establish governments and leadership. Let's make sure that's clear in our minds. So notice another passage confirming this, Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1 tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we recognize that we, whether we like it or not, are under leadership, for example, in this nation. We may not like the decisions that are being made. And they may not be right at all, remotely, what God would choose. I think we would all agree. Yeah, that's pretty clear. But God does expect us to abide by the law of man, and he's allowed man to select governing authorities. This verse is not saying that God hand-selected each leader in every city, county, state, federal government. Now, before moving to specifically address the second question that I posed today, I would first like to read a passage or two reminding us that God is going to intervene in the future in a very direct way, a way in which nobody will be able to deny his involvement. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And as we read through this, you will note that what is described is not what he has chosen to do in our lifetime up to this point. But this time is coming. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be spending almost all of our time focused on this particular topic and what's coming. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, this ties in very much with what we heard in the sermonette today. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, in this case, Mr. Jenkins went into the whole, into outer space that's way beyond our ability, but he also is right. When you get out in the ocean, it's kind of beyond our ability, is it not, to grasp the magnitude of the ocean. So he who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, clearly a being far superior than us, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Obviously, there's no human leader that has done or is capable of doing this. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who did this? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and is counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now, it's not difficult for us to grasp what we're reading here in verse 22, as in grasshoppers, because as soon as you get up in an airplane, for example, and you start looking down as that ground gets further and further away, I mean tiny little dots to the point where you get up high enough, you can't even see anything down there on the earth in terms of with any clear definition. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. This time is coming. Scarcely shall they be planted, and scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Fellow family members, it should be very clear to us who is ultimately in charge of everything and who has the power to rule everyone. As Americans go to the polls to vote for their favorite candidate or Senate, for Senate or governor or Congress or local sheriff or jailer, they do so as God watches and waits to intervene. The time is not now, but it is coming when he will intervene through the hand of his son, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Because the world has not chosen to repent of the sins. In most cases, God allows man to continue to do what he chooses for now. But those days are numbered, and only God knows when he will send his son back to the earth to intervene as never before seen, with perhaps the only exception being the flood. He did intervene dramatically then as well. But this time, as we know, he's going to teach the world his truth once and for all. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea 8. Here in Hosea chapter 8, I'd like to read verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. The more people turn away from God, obviously the further away they are from him and him from them. Here we are reminded that although God allows man to put into political office whom he wants, he's not been doing the choosing, and who man has been choosing, often based on fruits, has not been God's choosing. So the answer to the first question I pose today, in what sense is God the ruler of this world, is this: God is the ultimate power and authority in the universe, which means that everything is his, including this world. But this world is also currently Satan's world, in that it is under the influence, his influence, until God says, enough. So this then leads to the second question, which I will spend far less time on, and that is, does God give us any indication on whether or not he wants us to participate in the political process? Now, I believe based upon what we've already addressed in question one, we have now made this very simple question to answer. Perhaps I should begin to answer by asking this question. What have we read so far from the Bible in this sermon today that would indicate that God wants us to vote and be a part of the political process? What we have read to this point, in my mind, has given clear indication that God will choose whom he wants in his time for whatever position he desires. I don't see instruction from Scripture that tells us to be involved in man's system. Instead, I see instruction that we are to come out of the world, as we will see in a moment, that we are to submit to God, that we are to fear God, to honor him, to worship him, and become humble servants in his service. His instruction points us away from promoting our own ideas and our own agendas. His instruction shows we are not to follow or imitate men or women that disregard God and his instruction. So what about this question? What do we tell God if we choose to vote and we end up voting for someone that God isn't pleased with? In other words, just simple, straightforward questions. Now, I'm guessing you're thinking, I am at this point, how many people running for office care what God says or even make an attempt to live according to Scripture? In short, how do we know God's will in something as insignificant in the big picture as who fills the role of a county judge? Or today, increasingly, as we see how the system, this big system underneath the surface is churning, that even the President of the United States has. It's different than it used to be in this nation. Now, I say insignificant because we know that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to establish God's throne and to look at everything and address everything and change everything at that point. The truth is that the entire world today is Satan's system. Democracy is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible does teach, or what it does teach, is that we are not to be a part of this world. To choose to participate in a system that is not of God, rather than focus our time and energy in becoming what God wants us to become, is futile. We should have seen that very clearly in Isaiah 40 just a little while ago. Let's go to one verse that's probably highlighted in your Bible, John 18, verse 36. Here's a scripture that's very important for us to remember. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, this scripture reinforces what we have already read today. It's an excellent verse reminding us that God is not looking for us to serve in the military, nor is he looking for us to participate in man's system of governments. Instead, he's looking for us to come out of the world to the point that we think like him and that we operate like him. Not to operate like everyone else. Hoping to put someone in charge that we think will do a better job. I mean, the carnal side of us, or the side of us physically in this world, is like, well, yeah, I'd like to see person A have this role instead of person B, perhaps, because we think that they make more sense. But in the overall sense, the big picture, and what we're talking about here today, even that human being is going to be woefully short on what is really needed. Let's be honest. What can one man or woman do? Or let me ask this. What can 20 men or women do in our system governments to turn our nation to God? They can do a lot to turn us a different direction, but because people aren't really looking towards God, that's not where people want to go. Our laws and judicial system, our bureaucracy, doesn't truly allow for the kind of change that God tells us must occur. It's going to take the firm and loving hand of a Father through Jesus Christ to do that. Instead of us trying to change the world, God wants us to come out of the world and change ourselves with his help. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's read verse 5. "And let a useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself." That's the opposite of get involved and try to find the right one. This is just get away from it. Get out. Now, before you say, boy, you sure are using a broad brush of judgment, aren't you? I hope everyone here understands that I'm not trying to put people down who may be trying their best to make the world what they believe will be a better and safer place. On the other hand, until one is given God's Holy Spirit and shown how true change is going to occur, then only then real peace will come. Then the best laid plans of man fall woefully short because they simply aren't of God. What this verse talks about here is exactly what we see in politics today, isn't it? Useless wranglings of men. Romans 12. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, and notice what verse 2 shares with us. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, if this was the only verse that we turn to answer the question, does God give us any indication of whether or not he wants us to participate in man's processes, such as the political process, I would hope that we could all see the answer jumps off the page at us here. You and I are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be looking forward to what God has prepared ahead, not getting frustrated with what we see to the point that we jump into the fray to get our guy in office so that he can turn the world around. Because it's not going to happen. No man is capable of doing that. Again, our focus is to be on God and his plan and coming out of this world. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the entire world today is actually Satan's system. And when we understand this, we lose the desire then to participate in it, because we come to understand what it takes with the hand of Almighty God, that it takes his hand to deal with this, the God of this world, Satan. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3, if you would. Isaiah chapter 3. And here in Isaiah 3, let's begin reading. We're going to read a number of verses here, beginning with verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem, and from Judah, the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable men, the counselor, the skillful artesian, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, and every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. You think we're seeing that today? I do. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. And that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. This is where man takes fellow man. There's not a good outcome where man leads. Verse 8 says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah's fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. They look on their countenance, witnesses against them. They look on their countenance, witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. And woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Like you, I hope, I don't want the best man for the job or the best woman for the job. I want Christ's return so that mankind can stop killing one another, so the mankind can stop cheating one another, can stop lying, can stop disobeying each of God's Ten Commandments. No government of men can bring that about. Many nations today have ambassadors to other nations, but God tells us in his word in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 that we are his ambassadors. And when we are his ambassadors, we understand that the answers to a better life do not lie in the hands of man or in our participating in his system. Even though many would like to tell you that every vote counts, the truth is that's a lie. What counts is submission to God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is the role of what any minister ordained of God in his church is responsible to be doing. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy that he is not to become entangled in the affairs of this life. Why? Because when we choose to place our trust and confidence in God, and when we choose to follow him, only then are we able to please him according to what verse 4 tells us. There's another verse that reinforces that God wants us focusing on something much greater than the affairs of this life. And it is one that you have no doubt read many times, and that's in Philippians chapter 3, if you've been in God's church for any length of time at all. So let's turn there and just quickly read this. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." God is going to intervene in world affairs and make spirit beings. That's where our allegiance, that's where our primary citizenship is. This reminds us of where our primary citizenship is. It's in heaven. It's not the citizenship of the United States, even though we are United States citizens. And then we choose, or when we choose to follow God, what God teaches, he opens our minds to see and understand his plan. And we are assured of becoming a part of his family completely by being changed into spirit. Jesus Christ will return. He will subdue all. So what do we learn today? Well, if we had any doubts before, we shouldn't now. Although God is allowing Satan to rule this world at this time, and in that way, it is Satan's world, the time is coming when all will see whose world and universe this really is: God Almighty. He is the ultimate power and authority in the universe. And I am confident that we are very, very thankful for that. I also hope we realize how futile it is to evolve ourselves in a system that he intends that we come out of. If God has got this, then our time is best spent drawing closer to him. And that is part of what we'll be thinking and talking about as we enter these fall holy days coming up.